You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, we get to start the first Sunday of Advent. Many of you probably know this, but I didn't grow up celebrating Advent. I had no idea what it was. And actually, after I became a believer in my late teens, none of the churches I was discipled in and worshipped in celebrated Advent. It was something outside of that realm of thinking. What we did, we just jumped right to Christmas. What I mean is, we were in with all the crazy like everybody else. It was just like as quick as fast as you could get right to Christmas was the important thing. Even before the leftover turkey disappeared from the refrigerator, it was madness, really. See, when I first was introduced to Advent, it didn't appeal to me because I didn't understand. First, it seemed too churchy, it's too religious. But the other thing I didn't really get was I didn't see the purpose of the longing and the expectation. Why not just like do the Christmas thing as soon as possible? But when you look into Advent and what it really is, it is really counter to the prevailing atmosphere that what we see going on around us in the shopping malls and the shopping experience and that's kind of the point. Is Advent kind of it brings an intentional slowness in the midst of the crazy. See, I think we all feel that, don't we? That it seems like every year that it just amps up more and more and more. It seems to build towards more insanity. It starts earlier every year, squeezes everything else out. Black Friday used to be, what was it, a single day, right? Mm-hmm. Day after Thanksgiving. And it was confined to that one day. If you didn't get your deals on that day for Christmas, now they've moved everything past Thanksgiving all the way up to Halloween. So essentially, we start the craziness then. And the thing is, I don't think many of us know what to do about that. We know that it's like it's overwhelming, and it absorbs all of our kind of thinking. Like the world invades into that space, and we don't know what to do about it. And so I would argue that if we take time and just kind of intentionally look at what the church used to do and then the celebration of Advent, it's intentionally slowing everything down a little bit. If just a bit for a moment. Give us the opportunity to slow the pace of the season. Maybe even, if you can say it this way, grind it to a screeching halt. Just for a day to think about what this is about. And what did the church used to, the Old Testament saints used to look forward to in the promises? So as we take time to ponder God's work in redemption, his that he completed his promises, the Bible tells us, in the fullness of time. He didn't rush in. There was something he was doing in that slowness of time. And so as we practice this and build this into the rhythm and rhythm of our life and take time to reflect on the season, rather than let the season drown out that stillness, I think that's one of the reasons for Advent is the intentional slowness. I think there's also another reason for it, and that it reminds us of the generations of saints ago longing for the Messiah to come. So we can connect with the saints of the past. Actually, the word Advent itself means a coming. So the practice of celebrating Advent together allows us to focus on just that there is a hope coming. Even though we have a hope now, there is a waiting. We benefit what they didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures, but yet we still find ourselves right now waiting, don't we? As believers, we're waiting. We are in the time in between. We're in the middle of the already and not yet. So we are in this waiting moment. We are waiting for the Messiah to return and dwell with his people in fullness. So we are waiting. That's part of what Advent does, is it allows us to pause, slow things down, and reflect on the fact that that's where we are right now. We're waiting. And so as we wait, just like what we saw in the book of Acts, as the people of God were beginning to wait for the Holy Spirit, they were about doing something. They weren't just sitting there. They were active, weren't they? They were united together. They are obedient. They were prayerful, but they were focusing on His promises. That's another thing I think what Advent does for us. It allows us to focus and be confident on His promises, that we intentionally look at His promises in the past, and that can concretely give us an anchoring of our hope. Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 22 that He is coming again, coming soon. Now, when I hear the word soon, clearly my definition and Jesus' definition probably are not calibrated together. So when we take time and think about His promises and reflect on how His promises have always come to pass, they're always true, He's always sure to His word, this time awaiting, the Holy Spirit can use this time to strengthen our faith and help us see that God is always faithful to His promises while we wait. So one of the themes that Advent is traditionally what you see is there would be a set of candles up in front of a church, or people will do this in their homes. They'll have, I think, some purple candles and some white candles. I think that's how it is. Three purples and one white. Mark, do you know? Is that what it is?
We'll go purple.
Purple? Yeah. And so what they would do is there's generally a theme or a focus for that particular Advent celebration, whether you do it in your home for the week or you do it in church. And so it seems to follow along the same idea, but although it mixes up, the idea of hope and joy and love and peace, and they might fall on different days, but our church is going to do that. Each one of the part of the elder team is going to take our part in focusing on those, I don't know what you want to call them, attributes. And so our hope is, our intention would be, that as the Holy Spirit leads us, that maybe you'll take that practice, maybe even to your family, as you focus on what we've talked about this week, that you can kind of like drill down a little deeper with your kids and your family, and think about those attributes of love and hope and peace and what did I miss there? Love, hope, peace, and
joy.
Yeah. So I'm going to cover love and joy. So I got love this week, joy next week. Josiah's going to cover peace, and Lorvinsky's going to cover hope in the weeks coming ahead. So today, first Sunday of Advent, we're going to consider the love of God for sinners. So I mentioned in my announcements earlier, it's John 3:16 is the text that I think God had led me to. Actually, it led me to it very early. I couldn't get my mind off of it. I tried to look for other texts. I kept coming back to John 3:16. It's just like, it's such an amazing verse. How many of you memorized John 3:16? Yeah, most of the church has. And if you haven't, it might be a good place to start. It's a very simple text, but it is, don't let the simpleness of the text lead you astray. It's very deep and complex at the same time. So, this is our text. This is God's word. Like Josiah said, this is God's word, and it's kept and preserved for you, church, for you, even in this day, in this moment. So, this is God's word to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's word. Father, we do thank You for this truth, this concrete place where we can stand, that we can understand Your heart towards sinners and the depth that You go to rescue us. We thank You for it. We ask that You would speak to us with Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you guys memorized that in King James? How many, when I was even reading it, was wanting to do the King James version in your head? Yeah? It's so good. I think I did too. But I think I think because we are familiar with this verse, there is a tendency to essentially overlook it, just kind of blow through it a little bit and not think about maybe the reason why it's such a favorite verse for so many. So today, it's a simple sermon. I'm not going to get super complex with it. We're just going to slow down, and I just want to go through each one of the words. It's that simple. We're just going to kind of look at the big ideas in this text and meditate on them and pray that God's Holy Spirit would grow us deeper into what he has done. So the very first big idea, big word in this text is obviously God, right? For God so loved. Now, I don't think there's any reason that we can come to the conclusion that Jesus is talking about any other God than the God of the Old Testament. This is clearly who he's talking to. It's the creator God of the universe, the God who is holy and righteous, the God who only does what is right. This God is both personal, yet immense. Now, that's a big thought about God, that he is both personal, yet immense. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. He says that God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. See, God is both personal and immense at the same time. And that's the God of John 3:16. He's a God that thinks. He's a God that wills. He's a God who feels. He's a God that loves. And a God that hates. And the Bible tells us that every single person, all of mankind, was made and created by him for a reason, for a specific reason, and that would be to proclaim him, to herald him, to make much of him, to glorify him. But the sad truth is, what we see here in our text today is we've failed. Every one of us have failed. Brings us to the next idea, that this world, so for God so loved the world. Meaning that is all of fallen humanity. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 7 of this gospel, John, and he says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." He goes on to say in chapter 14, verse 17, that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So Jesus is defining the world as what we've seen here now in our text in verse 16 by the fact that he's talking about the mass of fallen humanity that needs salvation. It's lost. And Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." That's a huge idea here. Two things need to be said about this idea of giving. First of all, that it is a type of giving that comes to us from heaven. It's not an earthly type of giving. It comes down to us. And the second thing is it's sacrificial, isn't it? That the gift that comes down to us comes to die. It's clear in verse 17, the very next verse that Jesus would say here. Jesus actually replaces the word give with sin, doesn't he? He says, "For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So the giving in verse 16, the very preceding verse, is God sending his son to the world on a mission from heaven to give his life in our place. So God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now what do we think about that? His only son. That can be a little confusing. Now, Jesus is, of course, referencing himself here. He is, in fact, the Son of God. But it doesn't just say that, does it? It says, notice he says he's his only son of God. That's, at least that's the way the ESV renders it. Jesus is the only son of God. King James would say begotten, right? That's what I think many of us had memorized that verse, his only begotten son. So what does that mean? Well, it's a way to help us understand that he is distinct from all other sons. Adopted sons, made sons. That Jesus is distinct from them. See, angels are called sons of God. Job chapter 1, verse 6. And Christians are called sons of God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, 14 and 16. So angels are sons of God just by being created by God. And Christians are sons of God by being adopted into his family through the work of Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. So they are sons of God, but Jesus is the only son in the sense that he's the begotten son, that he existed with God in eternity past. So he's not a son by creation, and he's not a son by adoption, but by begetting. Now, we don't use that word. That's why the ESV uses only. So what do we determine? He's doing the amen corner there. He's like, preach it. Beget. This is what does he mean by begetting? Well, it's a way of using language to help us understand something that we couldn't understand. So it's beyond our comprehension, in other words. C.S. Lewis really helped me out. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, rabbits beget rabbits. Horses beget horses. Humans beget humans, not statues or portraits. And God begets God, not humans and not angels. So in other words, when that's applied to Jesus, it's just simply saying that he is one with God. He's been always with God. The apostle John opens his gospel with this. He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything that was made, He existed in eternity past with God. And he goes on in chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son, again, the begotten idea there, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's making it clear that there never was a time, you had to get out of your mind, a time when God existed without Jesus. In the begatting, it didn't happen. He has always been one. He was eternally existed with the Father. And the Father gives his Son, who has always been with there, and what John chapter 3:16, our verse says, so that whoever believes in him, belief is the next idea. We've talked about God, we've talked about the world, we've talked about the Son, we've talked about him giving, but belief. What does that mean? Belief. Believe. Well, if you reference it to a person, it's to embrace something that's true, and to believe what they say about themselves is true. Belief is more than just intellectual assent. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So Jesus means, he's drawing that analogy there. You see that? He's saying believing means it's a form of coming to him. Receiving him as food, like drink that satisfies your souls. He's making that connection. That belief is more than mental assent. It is coming to him. It is action-based. At the very end of the gospel, John tells us this, that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in believing you may have life in his name. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men which we must be saved. So the act of believing is tied to being saved and having life. That brings us to the next part of our text, the phrase, should not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. What's the most important thing to see here about perishing is that perishing is actually the opposite or the alternative to living, isn't it? That's what's being communicated in this text. If you're perishing, it means you're not living. In other words, if you perish, you don't get eternal life. Jesus describes perishing in verse 18 as being condemned. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Verse 36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what Jesus is saying is, we're already under condemnation. Because our sin and our unbelief, that's everyone. We said that in the beginning when we talked about the world. Paul would say, as he quotes the Old Testament psalm, he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. So perishing means that you stay forever under the wrath of God. There's nothing that you can imagine worse than the God of the universe, the omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe, the only source of all good, that he would oppose you with his wrath forever. You understand the weight of that? That's perishing. But the good news, there is good news. Verse 16 says, should not. That's an important part of that, right? Whoever believes in him should not perish. So do you just think about that? Should not perish. There is good news in those words. How come we don't see that on Christmas cards? Has anyone seen that on a Christmas card? Christmas cards say things like peace on earth, joy to the world, glory to God, season's greetings, all of those. Good. True. Have you ever seen a Christmas card that said save from hell? I haven't. See, the reason we don't, because we so often think that Christmas isn't the time to think about hell. Right? And this is what I'm talking about, Advent. It changes our thinking. Because, I hate to say it this way, but it is the reason for the season. The fact that we were all perishing. It's why he came. It's what Christmas is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. We don't have to go there. That's the good news. We don't have to go there. We've been rescued by his grace. We've been given life. That's in verse 16. Jesus says, for those who believe in him will receive eternal life. Now, notice it doesn't just simply say that we've been given life, because we all it doesn't just say that we exist, does it? It says that we all, everybody, those in Christ and those outside of Christ, will live forever. They really are. But not everybody has eternal life. That is because they are under sin. And now we have his life. Paul says it this way, that we're born again. In Galatians 2:20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, John says, this life is in God's Son. So what happens is when we're believing, the Holy Spirit is actually uniting us in Christ, who is our life. And the instant we're born again, we believe. The instant we believe is the instant that we have his life. In other words, the life we now live is his life. We're connected to it. We're connected to his heart. We're connected to his eyes. We're connected. We see things as he sees them. We bring glory to him as Christ would bring glory to the Father. And that brings us to the final idea here in verse 16. And it's an important part of this passage. I don't know if you caught the thing that I missed all the way through reading this. Namely, his motivation for the giving. The why of giving of his son to die in our place. The why that he would adopt us in. And give us a future that only his son earned. Do you see what I skipped over? His great love. For God so loved sinners. Spurgeon says it this way. His comment on this passage is what he says. That love of God is a very wonderful thing, especially when we see it set upon a lost, ruined, and guilty world. What was there in the world that God should love it? There's nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower grew in the arid desert. Enmity to him, hatred to his truth, disregard of his law, rebellion against his commandments. Those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland, but no desirable thing blossomed there. Yet God loved the world, says the text. So loved it that even the writer of the book of John could not tell us how much. But so greatly, so divinely did he love it that he gave his son, his only son, to redeem the world from perishing and to gather out of it a people to his praise. And it's this great love that opens the door to everyone who would believe and have eternal life. I really hope you understand the good news that's in that verse. It's good news because it's for whoever will come. It's not limited. It's for anyone without exception. God says, according to this verse, if you will believe in my son, I will give you eternal life. And I can do that because my son fulfilled what you couldn't have ever done. He paid the debts for all who believe, so that if you believe, your debts are canceled. So what does this message of the love of God toward sinners, toward us in Christ, mean right now for us in between? While we're in the middle of the already but not yet, while we're waiting, what does it mean for us in the middle of all the craziness? It means that we can not only meditate on it and think about it and slow the pace down, but we are called to proclaim this. To take this message of God's love in action and put it on display in the midst of all the brokenness, in the midst of all the craziness. You see, this world fills itself up with so much of the temporal because they don't really understand this kind of love. They fill themselves up with... God created them with eternity in them. Every single soul has that, you've heard it said before, a void that only eternity can fill. And they fill it with the temporal, the temporary. And so when they're out there running, pursuing, chasing those things here at the twinkle lights, all that stuff that they're chasing, it's an opportunity for the church to remind them of this great, amazing love. And it flows through us. It resides in us. We can display it, and we display it in how we love one another in this time. We can display it in how much gratitude we have at this time. I really do find it amazing how often Christians seem grumpy at this time. It should be the time that we are most joyful. And that's a sermon for next week. But when you are grumpy at this time, you are preaching a very different sermon. This is we wait with eager expectation, focusing on his love for sinners, inviting them in. So I encourage you this week, just focus on that simple truth. It doesn't have to be complex. His great love for sinners. Celebrate that as a family. Pray with your kids, reminding them of that good news. Stand as we sing.